For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're talking about not just our lives as an explorer, which, as we're going to see, we're really called to it, but the people around us, the friends, our disciples, our roommates, you know, to realize that so many people are kind of stuck in a tourist mentality with Christianity. And we want to be a source of help for them. And it's not about doing more. It's not about loading up your schedule so much more, which most people automatically think. It's really about a shift in perspective. And so that's what we're going to be talking about for ourselves and then for the people around us. So I'll pray and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you call us to a high calling, to a calling that's way beyond our capabilities on our own power. And yet because you call us into this, we know that you're going to provide. We know that you're the source of power. You're the source of direction. You really offer us every piece of tool, every piece of understanding. You offer us the clarity. We praise you for that. And so we pray that for the rest of this conference, you'll just continue to land in our thinking the direction that you have for us. Amen. So Dave, would you read that Wesley quote on the front? I'm going to ask some other folks to read because my voice is going. Read that real loud.
Sure. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you can, ever can.
So you probably have seen this on one of those posters at the dentist's office, you know, with a guy hanging, and you're like, yeah, that's really a nice motto. Not really sure it's for me, right? It's so robust. It's so, like, out there, right? And yet, this really is kind of our call as a Christian. And again, it doesn't mean that we've got to show up with everything. It's a perspective. It's a mentality that we've got to own. And Wesley is describing here a mentality that many of the explorers of old, you know, Lewis and Clark and Magellan and Cortez and all those guys that you learned about and forgot about from history class. These guys had this kind of mentality that there was treasure out there to be discovered. Let's go find it. And they had a perspective that allowed them to push against all sorts of obstacles and all sorts of really monumental hurdles, both personally and then environmentally. And it's really kind of instructive for us as Christians, because that's what God calls us to in the Word. There's a guy named Ernest Shackleton. He was a polar explorer. Went to the Antarctic 3 different times. This supposedly was one of his want ads. He had 28 slots to fill on his ship, the Endurance, to go to the Antarctic. Men wanted for hazardous journey, small wages, bitter cold, long months of complete darkness, constant danger, safe return doubtful, honor and recognition in case of success. 28 slots, he got over 5,000 applicants. This is the beginning of the 1900s, because they knew there was treasure to be found. They recognized that opening up new lands of exploration and logging that in history was powerful. Today we have all sorts of different kinds of explorers in space. You know, we've already charted the known globe, right? But then we have different kinds of explorers, like this dude who's exploring 3,000 feet of granite in the Yosemite National Park. This is Tommy Caldwell. These are sequoias down here, and they're gigantic. He's up about 2,400 feet, and he's doing this all on his own power. And we're going to talk a little bit about Caldwell, because he's got that kind of perspective. He's got that kind of understanding that there's treasure there. Let's go after it. And so we're going to look at, are we tourists? Are we explorers? This is usually not across the board. It's not like each one of us are one or the other. It's usually in various parts of compartments of our life. I'm kind of a tourist when I deal with my sin, but I really go after, you know, these other things. Or I'm with relationships. I don't really like you guys, so I'm just going to kind of, you know, wander in and out of relationships and not really throw myself into this to discover what God has for me. So we can be pretty selective with it. But we usually fall in either camp for most areas of our life. And like with Caldwell, like with these other explorers, we're going to find that it's really as we train our eye to see the value and to see the treasure that's there, and as we then begin to move toward it in faith and recognize we've got a God who has got all of the foundation that we need for security, then that tends to set us up to move toward this, to really enjoy, and to even go up against the obstacles. So as a tourist or explorer, what's the scripture say about it? That's what we're going to take a look at. And how can we evaluate where we stand at any given time? And then how can we anchor our confidence in who God is so that we can enjoy what he has for us? So that we can really move toward that and recognize that he's got something way more. None of us have begun to scratch the surface on who God is. None of us have begun to really recognize the potential of how, like what Smith was saying this morning, how he's created us as his workmanship, how he's offered us everything pertaining to life and godliness. We haven't begun to scratch the surface, yet we tend to settle for where we're at because we are doing a lot. Most of us are doing a lot. We're at Bible studies, we're reading, we're praying, we're serving, and so it tends to go static in our lives. And we got to kind of challenge that perspective. So let's take a look. Let's recognize the scriptural call to each. Could you read this real loud, Eric? Sure.
I wish to preach not the doctrine of ignoble ease, but the doctrine of the strenuous life, the life of toil and effort, of labor and strife, to preach that highest form of success which comes not to the man who desires mere easy peace, but to the man who does not shrink from danger, from hardship, or from bitter toil, and who out of these wins the splendid ultimate triumph.
Okay, so it sounds similar to a lot of what Paul writes about, right? But this guy, I'm not sure he was even a believer. This is Teddy Roosevelt. And, you know, this was an understanding, a perspective that he had toward life that he lived out. You could see it in his endeavors. You could recognize it in his activity. And so it bore fruit all over the place. He was a big reason that Yosemite National Park today is protected, and he helped establish the national park system and get those lands protected because he saw the value, he saw the beauty, and so he went for it and took some charge. As a Christian, though, this is exactly what we're called to, just in a little different way. And so Paul says, and I like how Smith used this passage this morning. I think he saw my PowerPoint yesterday. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time. Don't be foolish. Understand what the will of the Lord is. All of this kind of aggressive, robust language calling us forward to be intentional, to be directed, to make choices on that. And you notice there's a part that's grayed out right there. Anybody know what that says?
The days are evil.
Because the days are evil. This is right in the middle. I forgot to re-highlight that. This is right in the middle of a battle. The days are evil, he says. And so he's not like, okay, because the days are evil, go seek protection, shrink back. He's like, no, even more so, that's when we're to throw ourselves in to this wholeheartedly. Jude, same thing. You, beloved, build yourselves up on your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. This is all over Scripture on every page. It's a robust, vigorous call for us to kind of move into the slabs of granite that are right in front of us. That's what Caldwell did. This is Tommy Caldwell, that guy that was climbing earlier. As a kid, his dad brings him to Yosemite. This, by my wife's cousin, just took this picture about a month ago in Yosemite. As a kid, his dad brings him to the Yosemite Valley. He sees El Capitan, and he's like, I'm taking it. And his dad's like, no, you're not. You're like five. And he's like, I will train for it. I will study. He spent so much time preparing because he saw the treasure there. He saw what was ahead of him, you know. And we can critique his perspective and priorities and all that. That's not the point. The point is he had a biblical understanding, even if it wasn't from a biblical source. He knew there was value and treasure in what God created, and he wanted to go explore it. And the way he explored it, I don't understand. He's recognizing he talks about millimeter holds on the side of this granite that he's hanging his whole body weight on with his fingers. And so he does he's created like these finger weights to work his fingers out. The guy is insane. He's like totally committed to it. And it's really, really impressive. He knows that this is going to be hard work. But we, even more so, we've got all of these. This is just a smattering from a couple of Paul's letters, the language. Consider, that's more than just kind of lightly read or try to think, you know, casually about something. To consider is to deeply ponder, to chew on, and to really meditate, to look not at. You know, there's all sorts of resistance that we're to practice, to uncover riches, to be diligent, to guard, to retain, to endure, to advance. All of this language in Scripture is very robust and very vigorous. And we will tend to kind of miss that. We will tend to not recognize the call, and then we wind up kind of empty. And we're like, what's going on? I don't see it like these guys see it. They're all excited about Jesus, and they're all talking about, I just don't get it. And it's like, well, maybe we haven't kind of responded to the call in some of the areas of our life. Caldwell was able to do that. He was weak as a kid. When you see his like little kid pictures, you're like, you are a dork. He's like he's a self-proclaimed dork, he said. And he had learning disabilities. He had trouble with relationships. The guy was not your tip, you know, you wouldn't think. He's conquered that more times, by the way. He's done more runs up El Capitan and have set more records than anybody else. You've probably heard of the movie Free Solo. That wasn't him. That was Alex Honnold, I think is how you say his name. He did it without a rope. That's just plain crazy. That's just... So he uses a rope, but he does it freely by his own power, and he has charted more courses up that rock than anybody else. It's really impressive, his commitment, the training, all that he's gone through to do it. This call, for us, is all over Scripture. The author of Hebrews says, we desire that each of you show the same diligence, so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you'll not be sluggish. Do you hear the connection there? But imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. He says, as we move toward it, that's how we actually gain more energy. That was the explorer's mentality. Let's go throw ourselves into it. Because they knew that was going to prime the pump then for more energy and more motivation to move toward it. Our lives are busy. Your life is busy. You're doing lots of great things, I'm sure, in Christian ministry. But when you bump up against the dissatisfaction of what you're doing, when you bump up against lots of disappointment or even cynicism and negativity, when the people around you are like saying, I don't get it. I don't get why you guys are all into this or so excited about this. It might be the perspective of the tourist that needs to be challenged. So we're going to take a look at trying to contrast the explorer and the tourist. And I just picked four areas. You know, what's the contrast in our focus between the two? What's the contrast in expectations, in investment, in our outcome? I'll get us started, but I want you guys to try to think of maybe some of the examples. By the way, we'll speak of these in extremes, and some of them are appropriate. The explorer is going to pack very differently than the tourist, right? So the explorer is not bringing 3, 4, 5 outfits for evening or whatever, you know? He's packing very, very different. So some of that's appropriate. But some of it is going to kind of key us in on, yeah, maybe that's why when I approach the word, I'm taking too casual of a drive-by. I'm hoping that the sights just kind of pop out, you know, like that bear, the video you'd see like at somebody at Yellowstone and the bear comes up to the car, you know. That would be awesome, I think. I think that'd be great, you know. That doesn't happen with the word sometimes. And maybe I'm just driving through and not really hunkering down and taking more of an explorer's perspective. You see what I mean? So for focus, the explorer is setting out to discover. That's their focus. They've got a goal. They want to discover. Where the focus of the tourist is to what? What's that? Observe, okay. Be entertained, enjoy, rest. You know, you don't go on vacation to discover new lands and new rivers and new flora and fauna, you know, in that area. Usually, we're going to speak in extremes. Maybe some of you do. Most of us are there like, I just want to get away from people. I want to read when I go on vacation. I just want to chill and read, right? So that's going to be very, very different. With the explorer, they're there to actually take a direction where the tourist might be more drifting, right? So that's going to be a little different. With expectations, the explorer has expectations that he or she's going to get interrupted, has expectations that they're going to bump up against obstacles. They have expectations that their expectations are going to be trashed at times. You see that? How would that feel when you're on vacation as a tourist? I didn't pay for this. What? It's raining at the beach? I'm at the beach. Why is it raining? You know, we have these expectations that this should be a lot easier and a lot more self-serving, right? And so the tourist approach is going to affect us. The tourist wants to eliminate risk, all risk. So that's why you buy flight insurance. And that's why you buy, you know, cancellation on your Airbnb, just in case something, you want to eliminate that risk. And yet, when an obstacle comes down, it tends to throw us in a tailspin, right? When we're on vacation or when we don't expect it. Yeah, the explorer's kind of set up to realize this is going to be tough. There's going to be interruptions. I'm not going to understand anything, everything, I'm going to have some unanswered questions for it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Is this, try your hand at this. What about investment? What are some of the differences between explorer and tourist? So the tourist, you're typically getting all your costs dealt with up front. You know what this is going to cost you, you know? And if it goes over there, you're kind of, oh, yeah, yeah, I did not plan for that. Where the explorer, it's like, no, this is going to cost, and it's probably going to keep costing because you don't know what's up ahead. You have no clue of what you're going into. And all of a sudden, there's this whole new road that opens up, and it's like, I need a four-wheel drive because I can't hike that. I'm going to have to pay out some more. I'm going to need to get some more funds going for this. You see that? So, yeah, that's really good. Yeah. The explorer's all in. The explorer recognizes that it's not just about the discovery of what they think they're moving toward, but it's all the other discoveries along the way that are unexpected, right? And the explorer is usually understanding there's all of these locals that I'm going to be bumping into that I need to connect with, that I need to really pay attention to, where, like you were saying, the tourist is just there for a short time. They're in and out, and they're there for their enjoyment. So there's not a whole lot of investment into the locals, into the scene. Yeah. So the tourist wants that perfect time, that ideal time. So you go on vacation, you show up at your house, and it's trashed, and you're in the restaurant, and where is my drink? Where's that waiter? It's been 2 minutes. You know, and we have all of this expectation because you've planned for it to serve you, right? Where the explorer is like, I have no clue what's up ahead, right? But I'm willing to wade into it. Does this make sense? Keep doing this. Keep playing with this. Because I think what happens is personally, we find I'm kind of a tourist. I play the tourist quite a bit. When I have disappointments, when people cross me, when things don't turn out the way I think they should, when I experience failure, when I sin, I kind of take this tourist approach. And the outcome gets influenced and impacted by our approach. On the back of your sheet, you don't have to turn there now, but I filled this in with some of the things that I thought of that you can take a look at later. And this becomes kind of helpful because personally, I need challenged, I'm sure that you do too, to keep throwing ourselves back up against those obstacles that are going to come every day in our lives. So whether tourist or explorer, how I approach it is going to influence it. Now, we want transition to think not just about this in terms of our own leisure or use of time, but what about with the Word? What's your approach with the Word? Do you kind of just drive by hoping that you get that experience? And when you don't, you're like, yeah. Or what about in relationships? You know, relationships are hard. And if we take a tourist approach to relationships, we're going to have a really difficult time. And so to take this and to think it through in terms of the illustration, but then to translate it into our daily lives is going to be pretty important. If we don't take the time to do this, we're going to miss. We're going to miss so much. A friend of mine took this picture, and he brought it to me. You guys know what this is, right? Milky Way. It's beautiful. It's freakishly beautiful. I'm going to turn the lights off for a second, because it is so incredible. The guy's name is Bill. He goes by Toad Man for life. He puts his pictures on his website and stuff like that. So he gives me this. I'm like, Bill, that's gorgeous. where did you take this? And he says, well, you know where I took this. He took this up at a place that I've been many times. It's called the Bruce Peninsula in Canada. And I said, no, you did not. I've been up there. And he goes, I know. We've been up there together. And I said, I've seen this guy. I've seen the sky through your telescope up there. It's never looked like that. But what did you do to the picture? How'd you doctor it up? And he's like, I didn't doctor it up. There's no way there's that many stars. And he's like, dude, I don't make the stars appear. They're there. They've always been there. All he did was open up his aperture for 12 seconds. Well, I've been a tourist up there the whole time. I have not sat and have taken it in. That's been there all the time. I have not been taken the time and moved toward it in a way to really open it up like he allowed his camera to do, right? How he set his camera. And that's really our predicament here, is we're not moving toward the things that God has placed right in front of us and really saying, okay, I don't understand this. I don't know why this has happened. I kind of feel ripped off or judged or dealt with unfairly. But I want to open up and see what you're doing here, God. That's the explorer that we're called to be, because the treasure is there. The explorers of old anchored their confidence in two main things. It wasn't just their skill and ability. It was the fact that there was treasure. They knew something of value was there, and they wanted to go after it. But then they also had this foundation of support behind them, usually a benefactor, maybe a king. You know, the royalty would send out the explorers, you know, like Columbus and Magellan and all those guys. They would sponsor those trips for their own glory, you know. So there's a lot that went wrong with those old-time explorers. They often misused their power. Yeah, it was kind of heinous. Lewis and Clark, I mean, they displaced all sorts of Native Americans. Did a lot wrong. They were confident, though, because of their support. They were called to it and sent forward, and they knew there was a treasure there. Lewis and Clark, as they went through the Northwest Passage and discovered that, knew the Pacific Ocean was there, and they were trying to find a northerly route to it, right? So if you've ever been up in that area, you're like, oh, this has got to be it. This mountain is so huge. And you get up to the top and you're like, there's like four more ranges. And so they're like, okay. And they went through all sorts of difficulty and inclement weather and disease and attack. They suffered quite a bit to do it. They knew the treasure was there, and they had the foundation to build their confidence. Most explorers, though, were operating under assumptions about the treasure. They were operating with just a hunch or even a rumor about the treasure. So the gold rush out in California, it was the largest migration to California at any given time. 300,000 people flooded into California during the gold rush. And this guy was obviously a little successful. He's got his, you know, tools of trade there, and he had enough money to get a picture taken, right? So there was some success. Most people were operating on a hunch, operating out of rumor, operating out of ego or even greed. And most of those folks not just lost money, but they lost family, they lost their own lives, really suffered quite a bit. We have a secure treasure. We know what our treasure is, right? We know what God has promised us, has announced it, not just given us rumors about it, but has actually laid it before us and said, this is yours. I am giving you unfathomable riches. Try to say that word. Say it out loud. Now say it like five times really fast. It's really hard to say. What's it mean? I can't even imagine the riches. How many of us have explored that? Okay, God, you say you give us unfathomable riches. I want to know what that is. I want to uncover that. I want to keep digging. I want to grab that guy's shovel and start digging to find this if you say it's there. Because I believe you. I believe that you're God, right? I believe that you're true and that you don't lie and that you don't mislead. Why have I not explored that? Or he's lavished these blessings. He's just been so generous. His generosity just keeps pouring out. Why don't I understand that? Why isn't that present in my thinking on a regular basis? Because I'm more of a tourist. If it doesn't smack me in the face, then I just keep moving on. And then it leads to disappointment. And then it leads sometimes to doubt or cynicism. You see how this operates? We've taken too light of an approach to what God has said. Life abundant, complete forgiveness, every spiritual blessing. And it goes on and on. This again is just from a few pages of Paul's letters. And it goes across, we will never reach the end of it. And yet we've kind of taken too laissez-faire approach to it. If this is an exaggeration, if God is just kind of using hyperbole, then that's pretty cruel, right? If it's not, then I want to find out. I want to go deeper and to challenge my unbelief about it and to realize this should influence how I approach the word. This should influence how I bump up against obstacles and disappointment. It should influence how I move toward questioning things, as we'll see here in a minute. It should change my perspective. It's not calling on me to do more. It's calling on me to think differently and to approach it differently. How should it influence besetting sins or my past hurts? You know, it should. God says it should, definitely. And so he doesn't ask us to operate on a wishful thinking or on a hunch. He grounds this in eternity, and he grounds this in clarity, and he declares that it is present. He also gives us his character and his sovereignty as the foundation. We not only have the treasure promised and declared, but we have his character of sovereignty. Now, I could be wrong here, but my opinion is that most of us have approached theology as a tourist. We know our theology. If I handed out a test today, you guys would probably all score pretty high on theology. But do we really know it so that it translates into what we do, how we act, how we perceive? Sovereignty is one of those theological things that we just drive by and we don't really understand. I think it's one of the hardest things to grasp in our Christianity. What does sovereignty mean? Who wants to offer a brief definition? Okay, God's in complete control. That's a real common definition of it. That is a true statement, but we would have to clarify some things, because what does that sound like if God's in complete control? He's controlling. Does that mean did he control that cancer in my family's lineage? Wow. So we just have to clarify. It's a true statement, but we have to understand it so we operate. He's owner. Look at the word reign, R-E-I-G-N. He owns it, just like Smith was saying last night, right? He created it. He owns it, and therefore, he has authority over it. He's got power, yeah, because he's all-powerful. Setting aside, so there's a lot of debate on some of the specifics about sovereignty, how far it goes, what it means about free will, all that. What most people agree on, though, with sovereignty is because God owns it, because he's ruler, he's able to place himself in any given situation and bring about an end that brings glory to him. I'm going to say that again. He's able, because of his rulership, because of his ownership, he's able to place himself in any situation, good or bad, and bring about an end that serves him and serves you. That's, most people agree about that when it comes to sovereignty. Probably the key verse that folks go to is Romans 8, right? We know that God causes all things. That's not accurate, right? God causes all things to work together for the good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's ruling, he's able to move into all things, good or bad, and bring about an end for his glory. That's sovereignty. That should change the way we approach life, guys. And if we don't have an explorer's understanding of that, we're not going to have the confidence to move up into that relationship that's so messy. Would you please just go away? I don't want to deal with you. He's like, no, I'm sovereign. I can work right within that situation. Or move toward that huge disappointment or that financial situation. Or actually, this sounds really cruel, actually embrace some of the tragic pain from our past and even from our present, knowing that he's the sovereign God. If we're not able to translate it into that, we don't really understand it. And so we've got to challenge ourselves, or we won't have the confidence to really move into this. So this is rooted in a history of faithfulness. God has given us 4,000 or so years of faithful evidence in how he works. And it creates a weight. Let's, you know, envision a scale. We've got 4,000 years of faithful sovereign work, right? Think about Joseph, sold into slavery by his brothers, done wrong by the jailers and Potiphar's, all of that. And yet, so he had a lot against God's sovereignty, but he allowed that to outweigh it, right? And you think about David as this young, impetuous teenager shepherd dude coming up against Goliath, not only against Goliath, against the Philistine army, against his own army, against his own family at that point. How did he do that? Because of God's sovereignty. He allowed that to outweigh his situation. Now pick a situation in your life in the last week that's been a drag. And we focus in on that point, that dot in time. And it's like 4,000 years of God's sovereignty and my truck, you know, or that person, you know, all of a sudden the scale just shifts, right? And it's like, oh gosh, there's something I don't understand about God at that point. This is what Paul argues. We oftentimes separate verse 28 from the rest of Romans 8. Paul argues all the way to the end of Romans 8. That's why I put that full verse in there. And I underlined a few highlights. He says, because God is sovereign, because he's able to inject himself into any situation, if he is for you, who is against you? And we're like, there's a lot of people against me. Are there people against you? There's people against me. What's he saying? That God's sovereignty outweighs that. Sure, there's people against us. Sure, there's people who are going to bring a charge against us. God's sovereignty outweighs that. Why? Because he is the judge of the universe, and he's already judged. He's actually sent his son to the cross to pay for you, and he judged him for your sin, right? What can separate us from? I feel separated from God all the time because of circumstances, because of people, because of ideas. He said, no, that doesn't outweigh it. God's sovereignty is there to outweigh. It should influence our practical daily living as we understand this theology and then allow it to influence our thinking and how we operate. He's on the throne, and because of that, because of his rulership, we're able to then move up against life and move up against the situations with a secure foundation. Okay? Makes sense? Okay? So, how, if we don't have this, we bump up against adversity, what are some of the typical questions that come to your mind? You're hit with, you know, an unexpected punch. What are you thinking?
Why?
Why me? Why not? Why? Why? God, this is it. This interrupts, right? What else are you thinking? Is it okay? So you're worried. Yeah. How is this going to turn out? What's going to happen now? My plans have been foiled. How could that happen? I thought I calculated. I thought I set this up so well. Yeah. There's no way you could pull me out of this ditch. There is no way that you could bring about an end that you would say glorifies you. And you think about the people that were right up next to, whose past, they're so stuck in past hurts and trauma. And that's how they're thinking. There's no way this could be used for good. Sovereignty changes our questions. So that all of a sudden we're like, it still hurts and it still sucks. That's, sovereignty doesn't change that. It's still really difficult. But it changes our approach and it changes our questions. And rather than why me, why now, it's okay, God, this, I don't understand this. How are you going to show up? How will you work this in my heart to your end? How can I prepare myself and present myself so that you can actually bring glory out of this? I don't see it. I don't understand it. I want to know. Give me wisdom here. And so think of those stars. They're there. The treasure is there. The answers are there, God says. He says, I'm going to bring wisdom. So to lay before him and say, okay, how? I'm opening up my eyes. I'm listening. I want to know. Because you claim a sovereign rulership in this. And I want to entrust myself to you on that and not just draw my own conclusions. This becomes real specific application of theology. And most Christians don't apply theology. And so that's why so many are bumping up against cynicism and doubt in their later years, because they've been going, presenting themselves to God over and over and to the Word over and over, and nothing has stuck and nothing like really goes deeper. We got to go after this, or we're in threat of kind of ending up dissatisfied. So, explorers of old, they had some confidence. They assumed treasure was there. They had the backup. We, so much more so, have this incredible God, this sovereign God, and so we've got to think through what's our next move. How are we going to change our approach? And this is hard work. It's not easy work. It's not a drive-by kind of thing. And most Christians end up tanking. You probably have heard the phrase, many aspire, few attain, right? It's this idea that because it's hard, most will give up. Because we've got this expectation that, you know, hey, this should be a lot easier. Chesterton, G.K. Chesterton said, the Christian ideal has not been tried and found wanting. Wanting means insufficient. The Christian ideal has not been tried and found insufficient. It's been found difficult, and it's left untried. And I like how he put that. This was back in the day of Teddy Roosevelt when he was around. He saw Christian after Christian bump up against this and just throw their hands up and say, yeah, this must not be true. This isn't working for me. We had a good friend of ours, 30 years in the Lord, his wife doing really well. They've been a part of our lives for a long, long time. And he, about a year and a half ago, said, Christianity isn't working for me. And has since retreated and now enjoys his hobbies full time along with his work. It is so grievous. And it's a deep misunderstanding of who God is and what Christianity is about. We are not immune to this kind of thing. We've got to find ways to grow God bigger, okay? And it's not that God is small. This is our problem. We shrink him, right? So we've got to find a way to allow him to be who he is in our understanding and really go after some of that. J.B. Phillips wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And it's really good. I couldn't find my copy of it before this, but he just goes through all of these caricatures that we set up about God, which shrink him down to such a size that we're not going to have confidence in his sovereignty. If he's the nice grandpa, if he's the town cop, if he's, you know, we've shrunk him down to something specific and we've taken him out of context. We have to return to really growing him bigger and let his history of faithfulness outweigh our screaming event that's right in front of us, right? That's what happens. 4,000 years of history, faithful, sovereign rulership, outweighing, I've got this screaming event in front of me, and boom, the scales shift. The psalmist in 73 says, I was like a crazy beast in the field until I shifted that weight back, until I got before you and recognized who you are and allowed you to enter into this situation that I'm going through. See that? We've got to find ways of doing it. We've got to find books and teachings. We've got to talk to others. You know, what is your view of God's sovereignty? What do you make of this promise that, you know, he takes care of all of his children? I want to understand that. What do you make of if I'm an adopted son, why would he let these things? We've got to go after that so that we keep increasing the reality of who he is and allowing it to outweigh our lesser reality. That's a greater reality of who he is. And again, we saw it with Joseph, we saw it with David, we see it with Stephen, we see it with all these guys across the board in Scripture. They understood God's sovereignty. They grew him bigger. And their theology had influential application. So reading, rehearsing these truths, finding new resources, we should become voracious about that. We need to identify then where we stand. Tourist, explorer on any given situation. Some we might easily move toward being more an explorer. So relationally, I'm more of an explorer. I'm willing to put up with some stuff and move into messy situations. But man, when it comes to some other stuff, I'm more the tourist. We've got to be okay with being honest about that. And that can be kind of embarrassing. That's pretty vulnerable. But if we don't identify that, we'll never move away from that. And we'll continue with dissatisfaction. We need to repent and understand where we're being the tourist. Like Roosevelt said, let's commit to a strenuous life. Wilberforce said, no one has the right to be idle. Now, Apple will never use this as a slogan. Spectrum, DirecTV will never use this as one of their slogans. We don't have the right to be idle because we have a God who's given us so much treasure, and we have a God who's called us in to a strenuous life. And we were designed for this. We were designed for the work that he's cut out for us. And we're equipped for it. We're just out of shape. We just don't have that template in our thinking. And so we've got to figure out a way to move toward it so that we get back into shape. But we were designed for this. Could somebody read this real loud? This is from Marcus Aurelius. So when I first read this to the guys in cell group, they were like, that's what I was created for! Yeah! It's like, no, we weren't. We were created for so much more, and we just settle for way too little. And we're not used to the vigorous, robust activity that God has for us. And so we just need to train. We need to move toward it, knowing that God's called us to it. And because he's called us, he's going to give us what we need to undergo the training because he's designed it. Think back to that list of all those kind of aggressive, consider, lay hold of, hold fast. Those are the kind of things that he's designed us to actually accomplish. My mom used to say to us kids when there was a chore in front of them, it ain't going to kill you. We don't get that. We really think it is. We've got a nation, a culture of fragility. Everyone is fragile. Egos are fragile. Relationships are fragile. Physical stamina, very fragile. And so everyone's protecting. Everyone's trying to guard, right, and self-protect. We're not fragile. Porcelain dolls are fragile. You smash it, you ain't going to put it back together. Your windshield is fragile. Safelite does not glue all the little pieces back together when you call them to replace your windshield, right? Once that is damaged, it's gone. God did not design us that way. He designed us anti-fragile. Anti-fragility, which is getting a lot of airplay right now, not from Christians. This is from the secular world. And they're right. This is an increase in capabilities, resilience, and robustness as a result of stressors and shocks. We know this with our muscles, with our bones. You put tension on them, they grow stronger. You may even break a bone. As it mends, it becomes stronger. Astronauts know the opposite of this. When astronauts return from outer space, they've lost bone density. They've lost muscle mass because they have had no tension against it. We're not fragile. This isn't going to kill us. And we've got to kind of rethink this and be okay with hard work. Be okay with the push. That's what Caldwell called it. He said, most climbers give up because they're not used to the push. And the push is, you're up against that granite wall, and you're thinking, oh, and he's like, no, you got to push yourself into it even more. And you just got to go for that next hold and that next climb. We're not used to doing that. We're pretty soft as a nation. And as a culture, as a people. This is Caldwell. As at the top of his career, climbing career, he had a table saw accident, cut off his index finger, tried to put it back in, was told he'll never climb again. He was pretty depressed for a couple months. He kept trying to climb, and yet he said, he kept falling because he was trying to use his hand the way that he had always used it. And he finally talked to somebody who convinced him, this can be rewired. And it wasn't physically, it was mentally. He started taking his nub and putting it to the test against every kind of texture, rocks, marbles, sand, gravel, anything he could do. He kept trying to develop the nerve endings as much as possible. This is when he developed the hand weight so he could strengthen his fingers. As he started climbing, he actually realized at different holds, he was actually turning his hips a little differently and his feet a little differently, and he became a better climber. And he did most of his record-breaking climbs with the nub. And the dude, when you see some pictures, there, some of them are gross, so I didn't use those. But like that nub is like what's hanging them on 2,000 feet above the earth. It's like crazy. It's really wild. We're not fragile. God has designed us for resilience. That's why James 1 says, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's why Romans 5, verse 3 says, yeah, we can exalt not just in all the great things God has given us, but even in the trials, knowing that God's going to translate them into something. That's him using his sovereignty to actually strengthen us for what he's designed us for. It's pretty amazing. We're not fragile. Let's go for it. It's not going to kill us. We need to develop, or I'm sorry, it's our chance then to experience beauty. True beauty, we settle for counterfeit beauty most of the time. That can come through drugs, it can come through TV, media use, whatever. It comes relationally through superficiality or through using people. We settle for all sorts of counterfeit beauty. God's got true beauty for us, but we're going to have to go after it with some aggression here. And rather than counterfeit, let's view and see the beauty that he has for us that's right in front of us. This is John Muir, and he saw the beauty. Anybody know who Muir was? Muir Woods was named after him. Right. And so he was a Scotsman, ended up in Wisconsin because his family moved there, traveled to California to check out the incredible sequoias and redwoods and Yosemite. And as he started seeing that, one of his great sayings was, "The mountains are calling and I must go." And he wrote that on all these letters and all this correspondence that he had. And he, in part, was successful in securing Yosemite and different parts of Yosemite, along with Alaska, along with the Grand Canyon, along with parts of Yellowstone. He invited Teddy Roosevelt to camp with him for a week in Yosemite Valley. And Roosevelt went back to Washington and took parts of this that were not under the control or not under the protection and got them protected. And he recognized the view. We need to have that eye to recognize the beauty, the value, the wealth of who God made us and what God has given us. And so part of doing that is going to be, let's get the pump primed by picking something risky. There's probably something that God has put on your heart that you've been like, no, I can't really do that. That sounds really difficult. Boy, I don't know. That's just so, find something risky and move into it. Get the push going toward that, because movement begets movement. And you're going to be able to start then understanding the value of a little bit of aggression, a little bit of push in your life. We need more of that. Do that study with that guy in your group. Go find a project to work on together with somebody. dig deeper into theology. Go take a sign up for an OSU class or some course online that's going to challenge you in this way. That's going to get the blood flowing. And we don't tend to do that because we are busy. No, we've got to find a way to really come into a deeper understanding of God's sovereignty here. And it's going to take us moving against our status quo and take a for us to make the decision to move towards some of this. We need to develop a declaration of intent. We saw that with Teddy Roosevelt. We see it with Paul all across the board in his letters. In Colossians, he says, I strive, I labor. He announces this to other people, his declaration of intent, what he's going to do. We need to think that through. What's my life going to be like? What kind of directives am I going to take from a sovereign God? And how can I declare that as my intent? Not just think, walk away from a teaching and think, you know, that's kind of a cool idea. No, I want to put that into my personal manifesto. And I want to be able to say, this is what I want my life to be about. I want to wake up tomorrow a different person than I am today. And that's going to take intentionality, and that's going to take more of an explorer's approach. Let's link arms with others who are in the fight. Let's find those people that are in the fight and get up next to them. And let's look for examples of who you can relate to. This can come from biographies, reading about Caldwell, reading about Muir. That is exciting stuff. Find who excites you. Because their momentum becomes part of that engine that can drive you toward this explorer's mentality. What John Wesley is a great one. Find the living examples around you. Get up next to them and you're going to hear the dirt and the failures and all the problems that they were up against, and yet you're going to see the outcome of their lives. So it was really worth it. Okay? This last quote, the traveler sees what he sees. The tourist sees what he has come to see. We have preconceived notions of what we want out of life. Let's not do that. When Chesterton says the traveler, he's talking about the explorer. The explorer actually opens his eyes up and sees what's there and then moves toward it. Where the traveler is just, I'm just there to spot a buffalo and take a snapshot and, you know, get me an ice cream cone. I'm out of here. No, let's not take that approach to our Christianity. I'm going to pray. Lord, I pray you give us a heart that's going to move toward the granite, that's going to move toward the difficulty, the obstacles, that's going to really be okay with what you've allowed to crash into our life, knowing that you're a sovereign God. It's still painful. It's still difficult. I pray that you give us what we need to start asking different questions, knowing that you've got the answers. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.